A sermon from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. And I think it will fit in with what we have been talking about from the book of Ephesians. And Lord willing, next week we'll continue from, we'll be back in the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesian church. So let's pray together and seek the Lord's grace. Father God, you have told us the call has and the voice has come from heaven about your beloved Son. And we are to listen and to heed and look unto him, for he is the Savior of the world, the last Adam, who obeyed in all things and through whom we have eternal life. So help us now and glorify your name through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. In the months leading up to my annual leave, as I said before, and as you all know, we closely followed the teachings of Scripture found in Ephesians chapter 5, especially the last part of Ephesians 5, and also the beginning of Ephesians 6. And we dedicated considerable time discussing issues pertaining marriage and children. And in our last sermon on Ephesians 6:4, we looked at what it looks like to bring up children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And indeed, parents have a great responsibility and a God-given privilege to exercise the leading, to instruct their children, to disciple their children, to teach their children in love. And parents, we said, are the primary instructors and disciplers of their children. Parents must respond with godly convictions and resolve, exercising and fulfilling this God-given responsibility of parenting well, and parents are to discipline their children in a godly way. Teaching the next generation about God, our great God, is a serious responsibility, but at the same time, as mentioned before, a joyful privilege. And so the church is here to stand alongside you. The church should not be seen as a place to offload responsibilities for parenting and guiding children. So Redemption Church recognizes this. We see this, that according to the Bible, you, the parents, are to shepherd the lives of your children. And so we want to help you out, to equip you, not to overtake you, to stand alongside your family, not to substitute you, to partner with you in unity. Ephesians 4:12 tells us that the equipping of the believers for the work of ministry happens in the context of the church, and the members do that. The leaders equip, but the ministry happens in the context of the church by all the members. Heed now God's teaching. Christian fathers, lead your family well with the help of God. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and he gave himself up for her. Love your wives as your own bodies, and wives, we have seen from the Word of God, are commanded to submit in everything to their own husbands as the church submits to the Lord Jesus Christ. And only then this love will overflow to the children. So don't lose the essence of such principles. What the Bible is telling us is not just a mechanical rehearsal of do this and do that, but an outworking of faith, an outpouring issuing from the love of God. So in light of this truth, all this was just a little quick recap. In light of this truth, now I would like us to turn to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, in particular to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, and we'll be looking at verses 4 to 9. I'll read them again for us, and we'll see what it says and how it fits with Ephesians 6 and family discipleship. What is the essence of our convictions? What is the essence of principles of obedience? Love God, love your neighbor. So I pray that this day you'll be encouraged and receive much benefit, and that all of us will grow in the knowledge of the Christian truth and how we practice it in life. So if you're taking notes before I read the passage, I will first address the heart of the matter, the heart of the matter, and then the outworkings of love in God's community. So let's read it together again, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise, when you shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. I believe it is essential that as we delve in the book of Deuteronomy, that we first establish some context to orient our understanding. We can't selectively choose parts, take them out of context, and misapply them out of context to suit what we like across different periods of redemptive history, because if we do that, we'll make a mess of it. Next, I will provide some specific clarifying comments on marriage and singleness, and we will do this to ensure that we don't do disservice to any of our members, whether married or single. The Word of God is for everyone, and there is application, there is life for everyone. At every stage of life, we are valuable before God. And the Word of God unites the people of God. The Word of God creates us. And the Word of God unites us in love and truth. Deuteronomy literally means second law, the second law. And it is a retelling by Moses of earlier teachings and events. Moses addresses a new generation of Israelites as they're about to enter and take possession of the land. This is like a new type of Eden, taking possession of the land. A new type of Eden, like Adam, Israel. Like Adam, they were to serve and worship the Lord God and showcase like Adam was supposed to do. Israel was supposed to showcase his goodness and glory of the Lord to the world. Israel was a royal family tasked with spreading God's glory throughout the land, just like Adam and Eve were. In Deuteronomy, we hear of vital reminders of God's faithfulness and God's love, but at the same time, we hear of God's righteousness and righteous judgment upon a rebellious generation. And there are reminders of the covenant established between Israel and God. Israel was a treasured, God's treasured possession among all peoples. They were God's people. And they were to live as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. If they obeyed the covenant terms, they would receive blessings. If they disobeyed, if they rebelled against the covenant, they would receive judgment and curses. Covenants were relational. You couldn't just disregard them and break them, thinking that there would be no consequences. Think of this example. Marriage is a covenant. Marriage entails specific mutual obligations between two parties, to be precise and clear, between one man and one woman. You get married and you make binding promises to each other before God and before other people. But it would be crazy, it would be absurd to believe that you can just have unfaithfulness and betrayal towards your covenant partner. It's not acceptable, right? Sleeping around with other men or other women when you've made a covenant is not okay, is it? Betrayal is not okay. Unfaithfulness is not okay. Such unfaithfulness carries serious consequences. How much greater are the consequences when people rebel against God, with whom all humanity, by the way, all humanity has a relationship with God? Good or bad? If we're in our sin, we're in a bad relationship with God. But He is our Creator. By virtue of Him being our Creator, we all are under covenant. Disobedience, unfaithfulness, and rebelliousness against our Creator brings deadly and serious consequences. In the book of Deuteronomy, we hear a call for God's covenant nation, the Mosaic covenant. So we hear this call now for the people of God to love and obey the one true God. And the nature of the Mosaic covenant for Israel was that it wasn't just binding to one generation, but it was binding for the whole nation, generation after generation. So look with me now at verse 4. What does it say? It says, "You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise." It was to be for generation after generation. Neglecting, therefore, to teach children diligently about their one true God was a recipe for disaster. For Israel, specifically, family was very important. Offspring was very important. Land was very important, especially within the context of the Mosaic covenant. Offspring was linked to the inheritance of family land, and to the line of the promised seed, the Messiah. Let me say this again. Offspring was linked to the inheritance of family, land, and to the line of the promised seed, the Messiah. Therefore, non-marriage in the Old Testament was almost a non-state. Let me say to all of us, though, whether married or single, marriage in Scripture is held to an exalted state. We've seen this. We've spoken about this, but it is not the only pleasing, God-pleasing state in which we can live. I don't usually do this, but in this case, I think it's important to front-load some theological and practical thoughts and applications regarding this, regarding singleness. Just to clarify things and so that we don't do disservice and cause disunity among us, because it's not biblical. Let me first quote the theologian Stephen Wellam from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary writing for the Nine Marks Journal. He said this, I quote, "First, Jesus teaches that as significant as marriage is for this age, there is no marriage in the consummation," Matthew 22, 29 to 30. In other words, God intended human marriage to be temporary for this age and revelatory of something greater. What is eternal then is not human marriage, but Christ's relationship with the church. If this is so, then marriage cannot function as the only place we image God. So can a single person fully image God apart from marriage? The short and long answer is yes. In Scripture, tied to God's created order, human marriage is vitally important, but it's not permanent, nor is it the only place where humans fully image God. If we are married, our marriages ought to reflect all that God created them to be. However, the marriage relationship is not an end in itself. Instead, the church is. The church, which is comprised of singles and married couples as God's new humanity and new creation, single people as individual believers and especially as part of the church, fully image God as they build relationships with each other and grow in their relationship with the triune God centered in Christ Jesus our Lord, end quote. We, as a theologian, David Van Drunen, from Westminster Seminary, California, who writes in his book, Bioethics and the Christian, often do a disservice to many of our members by marginalizing the non-married and the childless. He continues to say, David Van Drunen, quote, "It can happen, the disservice, when churches treat unmarried adults simply as those who are not yet married, as if their lives are in a holding pattern until marriage brings meaning to them. It can happen when Christians segregate their social lives as if people who are married with children should primarily associate with each other and unmarried people with each other. And when they do mingle by people talking incessantly about their children, as if those without children find such conversations just as fascinating as they do. The New Testament does not see barrenness or a non-married state as a curse. It does not. We as Christians promote and uphold the good of marriage and family. And children are a blessing from the Lord." Yes. Amen. But as, again, David Van Drunen continues to say, quote, "Family and family relations, of course, remain very important for Christians in the New Testament, but their importance is relativized. Our entrance into the church through Christ's life, His once-for-all sacrifice, His resurrection from the dead, has incorporated us into a new family, the very household of God." Ephesians 2:19 and 1 Timothy 3:15, end quote. How are we, as a church, living this out? Are we segregating? Or are we incorporating every member? Friends, we should not see any clash between the church and our natural families. But if a choice must be made, we ought to forsake our natural families for the sake of Christ and His church. Jesus said this in Matthew 10. Jesus takes priority over family relationships. But He also calls us to deny prioritizing ourselves. The claim made by the Lord Jesus Christ is one that only God can proclaim. Let me read it from Matthew 10. "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Now put this in the context of the declaration in Deuteronomy 6:4. The heart of the matter. Every Israelite knew Deuteronomy 6:4. Every Israelite knew this text. It is called the Shema because this is how the call in verse 4 starts. Shema Yisrael. It is "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." All Israel was summoned to hear and to heed to this truth. Because to hear without heeding, without obedience, is not hearing at all, is it? The call to hear and to heed God was for all the nation of Israel, because the covenant was made, the Mosaic covenant, with the whole nation. And the whole nation must unite and hear and heed God. The declaration and imperative is crystal clear, that Yahweh alone, the Lord alone was to be worshipped. The Lord alone was and is the sole object of our allegiance, of our affections, of our worship. God is one, and God is unique. There is none like Him, period. The Shema, hear, O Israel, is a call to monotheism. There is one God, not many gods. And this most excellent one divine being is worthy of all our adoration and worship. He is worthy. So when Jesus Christ claims in Matthew 10, and multitude, it's everywhere in the New Testament, when He claims the highest of all love and devotion, and He's worshipped, and the highest of all allegiance, even from family, which is the closest that we have, even ourselves, He claims equality with God. Jesus is God. And this is consistent with monotheism. In Christianity, there are not three gods, but one God, one being in three persons, of the same substance, the same being, but three distinct persons. This is the mystery of our Trinitarian God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, is God truly seeking just rote memorization and recitation of His word? Many people do it now. Many Jews do it now. Devout Jews, at least twice a day, they cover their eyes with their right hand and they recite the prayer. The answer is an emphatic no. Verse 5 of Deuteronomy 6 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." Heart. The heart. The heart is the heart of the matter. To love God with all your heart, obeying God, should never come from a dry and barren legalism. And you know that inward disobedience masquerades as an outward legalism. Legalism is a sign of inward disobedience. Because you can fake legalism, the externals. Obeying God should never come from a dry and barren legalism. It is not just something I have to do. It is not just a mere disciplinary, external, superficial obedience to a list of rules. Obedience to God should come from love. Jesus said that he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. God alone deserves unreserved devotion from the heart. The heart is the core of our being. It is who we are, the seat of our emotions, of our affections, of our will, of our thinking. So will the Israelites come to realize that true obedience is seen as springing from love? But here is a question. Who loves God with all of their being? Who? All of their essence, with all of their emotions and will and affections, with all of their strength, all the time. Whose love is totally undiluted and totally pure for God, who is worthy all the time. Who? Who loves God with all of their being and strength and might and mind all the time? Who overflows with pure and holy and loving affections for God all the time? Who? If we possess a gram of honesty, we must admit that they didn't, and that none of us has ever loved God in this way. Maybe sometimes we love our family more than God. Maybe other times we love our jobs more than God. Maybe we love ourselves more than God. Maybe we love others more than God. Maybe we love other things more than God. Maybe we don't even want to come to Jesus because we're scared we may lose our trifling, sinful indulgences. Maybe we're scared to lose relationships, as people will think, what's wrong with him or what's wrong with her? Maybe we'll lose our network, our support of the closest of our relationships. Maybe we'll lose our family. Nabil Qureshi was born in a very tight-knit Islamic family. Some of you may have heard of his name. By the age of 5, Nabil had read the entire Quran in Arabic, and he had memorized many chapters of the Quran. As he was growing, his parents invested a lot in Nabil and trained him, and he was trained in Islamic apologetics so that he could defend the Muslim faith and refute other religions. And so he grew up and he was strong in the Islamic faith and knowledge. But while at university, Nabil observed a fellow student who was reading his Bible in his free time. And that sparked something. And over time, they formed a friendship and a relationship. And they had many conversations about the Bible and about the Bible's reliability. And finally, Nabil came to see that indeed the Bible was reliable. But one question that had two parts, remained as a stumbling block for Nabil. How could one man die for another's sins? And how could the one true God be a Trinity? Well, Deuteronomy. Look to what happened next. Let me quote from what Nabil has written. Nabil is not alive on earth. He's alive with God. Very alive. Most alive with God. But he passed away. He died a few years ago from cancer. But listen to what he wrote at the time. He said, "With nowhere left to go, I opened up the New Testament and started reading. Very quickly, I came to the passage that said, 'Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted.' Electric! The words leaped off the page and jump-started my heart. I could not put the Bible down. I began reading fervently, reaching Matthew 10, 37, which taught me that I must love God more than my mother and father. But Jesus, I said, accepting you would be like dying. I will have to give up everything." The next verses spoke to me, saying, "He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Jesus was being very blunt. For Muslims, following the gospel is more than a call to prayer. It is a call to die. I knelt at the foot of my bed and gave up my life. End quote. What is the essence of the law and the prophets? Hear, O Israel. Hear, O Israel, encapsulates God's saving intentions for sinners. As one biblical commentator says, to love God as it commands is to place oneself within the orbit of his saving grace, because the Shema, the heart and core of the Old Testament law, was designed, as Paul said, to be put in charge, to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Galatians 3:24, end quote. You see, none of us has ever, and even now, loved God with all of their hearts. We haven't fulfilled the law. We haven't fulfilled the essence of the law and the prophets. And we are not. We cannot. But Jesus Christ always loved God completely and in all things and at all times. And Jesus Christ never ignored God his Father. And he never placed anything else above God his Father. The Lord Jesus Christ kept all the demands of the law. And the essence of the law was the greatest commandment, to love God perfectly every second of his life. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law of God, and therefore, he alone is worthy to save us. Jesus alone is worthy to save us. Ask God to forgive you. Trust in Jesus Christ. Repent and believe in him, and the love of God will flow in your heart like rivers of water in a dry, parched land. Let me say a few final words on verses 7 to 9 and offer some biblical outworkings of God's love in the church. While traveling in Australia, or to Australia for the first time in the late 1980s, I encountered something I had never seen before. Several men, fathers and sons in particular, on the plane, but they were wearing some unusual long garments with long knotted tassels at the corners. And I hadn't seen anything like that before in my life. And they wore caps or hats, and they had very long sideburns. And I thought, I don't know who they are. I was a young 14 and a half year old boy from Greece that had never seen anything like this before. And when we stopped over at Singapore, at the Singapore airport, I observed them praying, bending emphatically in backward and forward motions. And around their arms, they wore leather bands with leather containers attached to their arms and little leather boxes on their foreheads. Little did I know that there were Jews reciting, devout Jews reciting the Shema, "Hear, O Israel." Is this what we should do? Or do other things? What was given as a metaphor in verses 7 to 9 became later literal, legalistic, with things to do, with little leather boxes and pharisaical actions. There's nothing mystical or complicated in verses 7 to 9. The symbolism here is to keep God's command at the center of your life and to pass them on to your children. And there is a specific responsibility here for fathers and sons who are to be future fathers. Fathers, love God, know His word, think through it, obey God's word, teach these wonderful truths of God, teach that God is the one true God, talk, teach, and explain the words of God. Do this all the time, basically. That's what it is. Wouldn't such a practice create ample space for discussion in family interactions? Remember that back then, the household was very interconnected in day-to-day activities. It wasn't just so fragmented as it is today. And the words of God were constantly spoken within the family in an all-encompassing way. Work hard to avoid fragmentation and isolation in your family as well. Without being legalistic, be careful of that. Think about sitting at the table, having dinner together. How about that? How revolutionary for a family to sit together at the dinner table and eat together and put the phones away so you don't eat like this. Having the phone on in front of you without seeing the people that you love. Think about the interactions with your children. Be loving. Make them run to you. Make them want you. By extension, the church as well. Because the church is the household of God. You see, parents need the church. And children need a church. Don't teach your children convenience. If they see that practiced in your life, they will copy it. Don't disconnect your family from church life. Because unity in family, unity in the church is paramount. Have fellowship with each other, not only on Sundays, as much as you can during the week. Hence, as we said at the beginning, the church should not be divided or marked by any type of life seasons in which we're in. What is ultimate, what is eternal, is Christ, His relationship with the church. You see then how the knowledge of God was to be passed on within the covenant community. Not just with laws, but the heart of the law. But they missed it. And maybe we miss it as well. And maybe we try and add things to ourselves and sideline the gospel and sideline Jesus Christ. And instead of the Shema and the rest of Deuteronomy that should have convinced the Israelites and show us today of our utter need for God's mercy and grace because we don't love God with all of our hearts and we don't obey. Well, we're not Israelites. We're not under the covenant that they were, but all people are under the covenant of creation by virtue that were created by God. To put it in general terms. Never stray from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you're just going to add legalistic things. Do not place anything alongside it. It's just easy to do that, you see, because we can cover up our inward disobedience with externals. Love the gospel. Teach the gospel, especially to your children. The problem, you see, is not lack of church programs. And the solution is not church programs. It is you. It is us. Parents living in light of the gospel so that children can see and catch the beauty of the gospel. Sinners needing the grace of Jesus. and they see what we love the most and what we go after, but also the whole of the church community. All of us as a church community living lives of repentance, living lives of faith in Jesus Christ, that we're honest, that we repent, that we don't think that we are something apart from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we don't think that our obedience is the basis of our salvation, that we don't make our children little Pharisees, that they see the tears of repentance and the trust in the Lord Jesus Christ coming from us first. So let us, as a church community, live lives of repentance and faith in Jesus, so that young and old and all can see what it looks like. Redemption is a gift of God. We're born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Israel, I'm concluding and we're finishing. Israel as a nation was not to be a terminus, the terminal point. Family life in Israel was not to be a terminus in itself. The Messiah was and the Messiah is. So, the church is to partner with you in whatever stage of life you're in, married or single, to instruct you, to shepherd you, to equip you so that you can know and glorify the Lord. There is a true story from the 2nd century AD about some young people who were interrogated by the Roman prefect, the Roman high official, and one by one of these young men stood up and they confessed that they were Christians despite the cost of death awaiting them. A man called Paeon first stood up and said, "I also am a Christian." And when the Roman prefect Rusticus asked, "Who taught you?" The answer was this: "I received this good confession from my parents." Eulepistus, another young man, also said, "I too received Christianity from my parents." Could we make such a statement under such circumstances? If you have children, could your children make such a confession? Find ways to convey the gospel in appropriate, winsome, and faithful ways. Love God. Be faithful in your life, in your church. And by God's grace, may we be a church that equips parents and married and single and all to know and to trust and to articulate and to confess and to love the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this stemming from the love of God flowing from us. Let's pray. Father, help us to see the essence of what it is to do things, to obey, to teach, to love you. But we can't love you with all of our hearts, Lord. And we don't. And all of us have failed miserably, and we do fail miserably. You are a worthy God and the most excellent being, and you deserve all love and glory and adoration. But our only hope and our confidence lies in the Lord Jesus Christ, who obeyed, who loved you with all of his heart, who lived a sinless life, who fulfilled all the demands of the law, who fulfilled the law, and who offers us salvation by grace through faith in Him. So help us, Lord. In the name of your beloved Son, we pray. Amen.